The last time we were together, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, got all the way down to verse 7. The prophecy about the Messiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He's going to rule and reign forever and ever, remember? Now, what I'm going to do is very briefly just let you know, the rest of chapter 9 reveals, God reveals to Judah, you can read it and you should read it, maybe hopefully you already have. God reveals to Judah, Judah being the south. Remember, the country's been split between north and south. Judah is the southern kingdom. And, of course, Israel is called the northern kingdom. God is warning Judah, or he reveals to Judah, first, that Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be destroyed by the Assyrian nation. And then in chapter 10, he warns, he says, if you don't turn, the same thing will happen to you. And, of course, he gives a little bit of definition. He gives a little bit of explanation. So if you got some time, read through the rest of 9 and chapter 10. Judah would not be warned, as you see in chapter 10. They would not be warned. And they remained stubborn. But the Lord himself says he would still be merciful to them and allow them not to be completely destroyed. There, I just did the rest of 9. And all of chapter 10. Now read it to be sure that that's true. Read it to be sure I didn't leave anything out of there for you. And so now let's turn to chapter 11, which is really a continuation of the prophecy of the Messiah that began in what? Chapter 7. We read this. After God says, because you refuse to quit being stubborn, because you refuse to believe, because you refuse to repent, it's going to happen just the way I said it would. But I will show you mercy. I will not completely destroy you forever. Just as he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, down through the lineage, just as he promised to David and to Solomon, God will keep that remnant alive and will not let the land be completely destroyed. And God promises that in 10. Now in chapter 11, he continues this prophecy about Messiah, which he began in chapter 7. And chapter 11 begins this way. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now you would think... Well, maybe you wouldn't, but just ask this question. Why would he say it that way? The Messiah is going to come through the lineage of who? David. Now, who is Jesse? That's David's dad. If you recall, David, when we first met him, was approximately 13, 14 years old. And his job was to take care of the sheep. His family wasn't real proud of him. It wasn't that he was unwanted. He was the baby and he wasn't real popular in his family. And when Samuel comes along and says, bring out your sons because one of them is going to be anointed to be king. God sent me here. Bring your sons. The father didn't even think about bringing David. He brought all 7 of the other boys. But he wouldn't bring David. David wasn't a real... Well, David just wasn't thought of too highly. See, David's dad was a sheep herder. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer kind of man. Sort of a lowly position in this world at that time. You wouldn't expect the king to come from that family, but the truth is, young David was anointed king. You recall? And he became the greatest king of Israel of all time. The greatest king. And then his son Solomon took his place after David was gone. Solomon. And of course they ruled and they reigned, remember? But as time went on, the family of David sort of was taken off the throne. Well, the throne was gone after a while, right? When you show up into your New Testament and you start to read, there is no Israeli king, no Jewish king on the throne, is there? No. The Romans are overseeing the world, the known world. And there's a high priest, but the governor is appointed. You know, you've got Herod and you've got... What happened to the lineage of David? I'll read it to you. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. By the time Messiah comes, David, the lineage of David, still would remain, but no longer would Messiah be raised a prince in a palace. Messiah is going to come, and the lineage of David is now relegated back down to being common folk, peasant folk again. There's no royalty to it at all. So when Messiah comes, basically, he'll be but a carpenter raised in a carpenter's house, working in a carpenter's shop. Not a prince being raised in the palace. That's why God here is letting you know from Jesse, the simple farmer, the simple shepherd. Yes, it's the lineage of David, but you see, when Messiah comes, the lineage will be back down to being peasant again. So Messiah will come forth, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He will still be related, of course, to King David, because David's Jesse's kid. And we see this here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Messiah, we have already been told in chapter 7 and 9, Messiah is going to be God in human flesh. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. We know he is God born into human flesh. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But we read here that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The word rest, we should look that up. The word rest literally means to settle down upon him and remain with him. To settle down upon and remain with. Not just the Spirit rest on him and then go. But the Spirit would come upon him and stay there and remain with him. And what do we read in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33? We read this. John the Baptist, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And it abode upon him. It landed there and stayed. The Spirit came upon Jesus and stayed. And I didn't know him. That means I didn't realize he was Messiah. But he that sent me to baptize with water, this God, the same said to me, unto whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist said, when Jesus came out to be baptized, when I put him down in the water and brought him back up, I saw the Spirit of the living God come upon him in the form of a dove and stay there. And that was the symbol. That was the sign. That let me know this is really the Messiah. Because when God sent me, he said, when you see the Spirit come upon this individual and remain there, that's the one you're looking for. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now you go all the way back to Isaiah and you read this. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Come upon him and stay there with him. And that happened to Jesus Christ at his baptism. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. He's the stem of Jesse, or the rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch that shall grow. It's Messiah we're talking about here in chapter 11. Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now we are given, and I know this may seem difficult for you to understand, but just hang on a second, it's pretty simple. We are given the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit himself. When you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to read about that, and you're going to see that he says, and I saw the seven spirits of the Lord. Well, there was only one Holy Spirit.
But the Holy Spirit has a sevenfold or a seven-way manifestation. And here in chapter 11 of Isaiah, they're listed for us. And the first thing that you see, which you would think is obvious, but it has to be said, you've got to know it's God. The first thing is, He is the Spirit of the Lord. You have to understand. That's point number one. The Holy Spirit is not just some spirit that comes upon Jesus, but He is literally the Spirit of the living God, meaning the third person of the Trinity. So part of the sevenfold ministry, if you will, of the Holy Spirit would be, number one, He is the Holy Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Lord. And of course, John said that, didn't he? John said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. That's the first of the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. And think about it, everybody. We are no match for the world today. I know that Christians don't like to think that way, but we are no match for worldly wisdom. Jesus says the children of this world are wise in their own wisdom. We are no match. I don't understand why we can keep thinking that we're going to beat them at their own game. I remember a man, he thought he had found a loophole in an IRS document. And so he tried to get a bunch of churches involved in it. We can beat them at their own game. And I remember telling him, I don't think it's wise to try and beat Satan at his own game. I don't think you ought to be looking for ways to get out from under this. And sure enough, he got busted by the IRS. And about four or five churches who joined up with him ended up paying tens of thousands of dollars in fines. You're trying to beat the system. Let's face it. We're no match for the system. We need God's wisdom. The second part of the sevenfold man. First, you've got to understand the first part. He is the Spirit of, literally, of the living God. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this. It says that Jesus has made wisdom for us. Didn't the Holy Spirit rest upon Him and stay? And Jesus has made wisdom for us. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus has made wisdom for us. We are no match for the world. We need to be looking to God for wisdom. And the Spirit is number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, we see the Spirit of understanding. Now, that word may not mean what you think it means. I don't think it means what you think it means. It means this. It means discernment. A spirit of understanding means an ability of discernment. I know of Christians, you probably do too, we don't want to be like this, but I know Christians who have absolutely no discernment when it comes to spiritual things. They just don't have it. Anything they hear on the radio, that's gospel to them. Whatever it says in that book, it's got to be true or they couldn't put it in print. Whatever they heard on the television or on some kind of video, they have no discernment. Someone walks up to them and says, I just love the Lord, brother. And they walk away going, no, he really loves God, really. Man, you don't know a thing about him. You need some discernment here. The spirit of understanding is a spirit of discernment. How quickly do Christians jump on the latest doctrine? Whatever's popular. So many of them just seem to grab onto it. And you say to them, what on the earth are you doing? Look at God's Word. They say, oh man, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. No, it has to be the Lord. Oh my goodness, it's got to be. Well, wait. Where is your discernment? Where are you? First, the Spirit of the Lord. It's got to be the Spirit of the living God Himself. Second, the Spirit of wisdom. We need wisdom that is from above. Third, the Spirit of understanding, or literally a discerning spirit. How quickly we fall for the hype. How quick are some believers to believe every latest Christian book? There are books out there. You can buy a Christian book today on just about any subject you choose. What I think is interesting is Christians have really gotten into building doctrine off of fiction novels. Christian fiction. Now, is Christian fiction a sin? No. It's probably interesting reading. But if you start to build your doctrine off them just because the guy that wrote it is really knowledgeable, you're going to make a mistake. You do not build what you believe the spirits think and do off of what you read in the latest apocalyptic thing. You need, I need, and Jesus was our example, the Spirit of understanding or discernment. We need understanding. We need discernment. And the fourth is the Spirit of counsel. For many times throughout our days that we ourselves are in need of some advice, counsel. I find it intriguing, I guess would be an interesting word to use. How's that? Jesus never asked for advice. You say, oh, he was God. Hey, he still is. I'm not taking that from him. I'm just telling you that he had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, I'll read them to you in order, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding or discernment, now the Spirit of counsel. Counsel directly from God Himself. Why would Jesus come to me and ask me what I think? Well, Thomas, what do you think, dude? He never asked for direction or advice. There were a couple of times he asked the disciples something, already knowing what he was going to do, just to see where they were at or to show them where they were at. Well, he says, Abba, these people are hungry and you got to send these people home. Why don't you feed them? He wasn't asking for their advice. He wasn't asking, tell me why you won't feed them. He was making them think. So what I'm telling you is Jesus never asked for anyone's advice. The Holy Spirit, we are told, will guide and direct you. Now, I am not saying you don't need counsel from each other every once in a while. But are you crazy to go to a Christian that you're not even sure is saved and ask him what you should do about your marriage, what you should do about your money, what you should do about your business, what you should do about your attitude? Don't you think you ought to be at least looking to someone who spends time in the Word, who spends time? See, in other words, you're going to want Holy Spirit counsel. And that counselor, watch them. They better have the Spirit of understanding. They should have some discernment about them, or you're going to be fooled. Well, I'm praying about taking so-and-so as my business partner. And what do you say? Well, where you go for it, dude? That sounds like it's the Lord to me. I mean, the Bible says Jesus wept. Do it. I don't know, man. That doesn't sound like you got much discernment there. What about this guy or this girl? What kind of people are they? Are they born again? I mean, you know, you're going to need some counsel or some from the Holy Spirit. So the fourth of the sevenfold manifestation would be Spirit of counsel. And then the Spirit of might. That's literally, that's easy. Power or strength spiritually. And was Jesus powerful and strong spiritually? Oh, absolutely. You say, that's a lousy example. Jesus is God. No. That He is the example. That's the way we want to be. The Holy Spirit came upon Him and stayed, and He trusted in God. There was a time when He could have turned some stones into bread. He didn't do it, because that's not what God wanted at that moment. Later on, He's going to turn bread into bread. And He's going to turn fish into more fish. He could do it. But the issue is, what does God want me to do? See, He's being led by the Spirit. He's obeying. He's showing you and I how to walk. So the Spirit of might, which would be power, strength spiritually. And then the Bible goes on to say the Spirit of knowledge. Now, knowledge is a little different than discernment. Knowledge here would be perception and understanding. In other words, thinking through in your mind. And where are you going to get perception and understanding? From the Holy Spirit. And where's the Holy Spirit going to take you for your perception and your growth and your understanding? To God's Word. You're going to read God's Word. You're going to begin to come up with a knowledge of the Holy. Perception and understanding. Spirit of knowledge. And then the Spirit, finally, number 7. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And that's interesting that the Spirit, that's one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord doesn't mean that you're afraid of Him. What it means is you reverence and you respect the Lord in an attitude of holiness. You come before the Lord knowing He's God, knowing He's good, knowing He's almighty, knowing He's in control, and you reverence Him and you respect Him. Now we're told you can ask God anything you want. Well, of course you can, but you need to come into His presence, realizing that He's holy. Not, yo, dude, hey, what's happening? We're buddies, you know, I talk to Him all the time. Hey, just wait a minute, I'm talking to my friends. Hold it. No, that's not how we treat God. That's how some of the TV preachers do it, but that's not of the Lord. See, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, to reverence and to respect in an attitude of holiness. Notice, by the way, these 7 manifestations of the Holy Ghost were all evident in Jesus Christ. Don't you find that interesting? As He walked through His public ministry, these were evident in Him. And what did Jesus say? Follow Me. Don't do the assignment I've given you. He says, wait here for the power from on high, for the promise, and then go. What are you waiting for? God's Holy Spirit to come upon you, right? And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit be the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And if you want to see how they work, just read your Gospels and watch Jesus walk through life, step by step, every day. Now we read this. Spirit will rest upon him, and it will be this Spirit of these 7 things we read, and shall make him of quick understanding in the reverence of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. When Messiah judges, when he comes back again, when Messiah judges, he will judge righteous judgment. You and I, we don't judge righteous judgment. We just got our opinions. And we're not sure about our opinions. They're ours. And everybody has one. Even though they're trying not to form it, they've got it. There it is. You talk to people who I hear quite often. From people, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I say, okay, I can accept that. How much of it have you read? Well, none. Well, where are you getting your info, man? Are you just making this up? Where did you read a book on it? What? Well, no, a friend told me that the Bible said this and the Bible said, you know what? Wait a minute. Jesus is going to judge righteous judgment. He knows. He understands. And the wicked, when Jesus returns again at a second coming, the wicked will be destroyed. The Bible says he will speak, and that sharp two-edged sword, which is his word, will destroy. And he's coming back as conqueror, as King of kings, as Lord of lords. He's coming back. We're excited about that, remember? Jesus is coming back, and he will set up his kingdom, and he's going to judge righteous judgment. We won't have to worry about any mistakes or him overlooking things or him just saying, well, you give me $10, we'll forget that. No, it's going to be righteous judgment. That's the way it's going to be. And he's going to slay the wicked. And guys, Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom and to rule and to reign over all the earth. Did you know that? He's coming back to set up his kingdom. The earth, you just look around. This is kind of like a moot point, but I'll say it anyway. The earth is in desperate need of a ruler. Have you noticed? Desperate need of a ruler. The corruptness in politics, the wars, the famines, the violence, the greed, the hate, the jealousy, the bitterness. You look around the world. Somebody said one time, if God is a God of love, then why did he make so many poor people? Because look around the earth. I mean, you aren't the poor ones. You guys are doing great. But there are some poor people on this earth, poor. They have nothing and no way to get anything. So someone, they ask an honest question, all right then. Look, there are people over there, man, who have nothing. They don't even have dirt to stand on. Nothing. You're telling me God is a God of love? Why would he do that to them? Hey, I just read, just this morning, that there is enough money on the earth and material wealth. Ready for this? You're going to be offended, I know. There is enough money right now on the earth and material wealth that all 6 billion of us could be millionaires. There is that much money on the earth. Every one of us could have over $1 million. We could be millionaires. Everyone on the planet right now. Why don't they? Because God doesn't want them to have it, right? No. Who's holding the money, everybody? Don't you understand that it's people who are causing people to be poor? It is not God. God has provided so much. There is enough to go around for every one of us. There's enough food to feed everybody. Here's something interesting. People ask this question. If God is a God of love, well, then how come so many people at this moment are starving to death? And listen, in southern Sudan, people are starving to death. In northern Korea, in parts of South America, around the world, in China, in Russia, people are starving to death. If God is a God of love, how come people are starving to death? There is enough food to feed them all right now. There's enough money to make every one of them millionaires. What are you blaming God for? We're holding quite a bit of it ourselves. But here's something that even goes deeper. When Jesus fed the 5,000, didn't he just have 5 loaves and 2 fishes? No, he didn't. He didn't have none of that. Who had it? Somebody else. And what if that somebody else would have been a guy like me? You're standing there in the crowd, the disciples, you're close enough to hear the disciples, and the disciples are saying, Lord, we got to send these people home because, I mean, it's getting late and they're going to have to eat. And Jesus says, no way, and we're not sending them home. You feed them. And you know what I'd be thinking? Because I got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, I'm keeping my mouth shut. I mentioned fish. I'm going to beat me up and take my fish away from me. I'll go buy a bunch of bullets. I'm going to bury them in my backyard. I'll shoot anybody who tries to take my 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Are you crazy? 5,000, there's 10,000 people out there. I'm not even going to mention. I got it. Aren't you glad it was a kid who had it? Who didn't know any better? Who says, I got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And what does Jesus say? And then he said, there's a boy here who has a lunch. And what does Jesus say? Bring it to me. Hey, if people would bring it to Jesus, those other people that we know today that are starving would not be starving. But they're always afraid the church is going to misuse it. You give the church that loaf, you know they'll do something stupid with it. If I give you a loaf, I want a gold plaque on it with my name, dude. Wait a minute. Don't blame God for the fact that people are starving. Sin is destroying the world. Bring it to Jesus, and he'll have the disciples, those that belong to him, pass it out all over the world. He will. Don't blame that on God. It's sad when I hear people say, oh yeah, God's a God of love. Look, people are fighting. Yes, But it's sin that's causing them to fight. God's not putting anger in their hearts. They hate each other. They're jealous. They're greedy. You know why wars come. You go to church. Churches have more wars in them than most combat zones. And we all know that. It's just nobody's allowed to talk about it out loud. Because it wouldn't be holy. It wouldn't be. Why would we say that? Well, notice when he comes back, he's going to take care of it. And righteousness shall reign, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He's going to reign in righteousness and faithfulness. Now you say, what will the kingdom be like? Well, it looks like the animals are going to revert back to the way that they were created to be in the first place. Isn't that what this says? Here in the millennial reign, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, the Bible, and I know this is going to shock you too, probably, doesn't it? Never, nowhere in the Bible does it say the lion will lay down with the lamb. It's not in the Word of God. Isn't that weird? You would have thought so, huh? But it does say this. The wolf is going to dwell with the lamb. See, lions aren't normally the lamb's biggest problems. It's normally wolves. When you think about it, it makes a little bit better sense. You know, when you got your sheep out there here in Idaho, you don't have a lot of those roaring lions coming around to take them. Oh, every once in a while, but it's usually wolves and those kinds of things. See, the wolf's going to dwell with the lamb, and the leopard is going to lie down with the kid. Now you got a leopard that is lying down with a goat, but that's not, you don't see the lion and the lamb. It's not in the Bible. And check it out yourself. Even go to Isaiah 65 and it doesn't say that. So, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child is going to lead them. The animal kingdom is going to go back, and all these animals are going to start eating grass and stuff again, and berries and things. And the suckling child, that's a little infant, shall play on the hole of the poisoned snakes. That means where the snakes that live underground, just play there with no fear at all. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. That cockatrice is also a very poisonous asp or snake. Isn't that interesting? The animal kingdom is going to revert back to the way God created them. And so you will get a lamb and a wolf laying down there eating grass together, relaxing. Children will be able to play with these animals. That's what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. The song that we used to sing a long time ago, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. One of the things that we would sing is, no more dying there. We're going to see the King. No more crying there. We should throw in no more backbiting, no more gossiping, no more hate, no more punching each other in the nose, no more everything there except what is of the Lord and what is good. You know, because soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Now, you see these animals and the children playing. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You won't have to tell people about God. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he sets up his throne, when he comes back, sets up his throne, you won't have to say, hey, do you know Jesus? Everybody will know Jesus. Whether they follow him or not, everybody will know him. And everybody will go up to Jerusalem to worship. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God. Let me just say this in a better way. Ideal conditions will prevail over the entire earth. Just like back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Ideal conditions. No violence. No wars. You read earlier that in the millennial reign they will beat their plows or swords into plowshares, remember? They'll farm the land, they'll work the land. They won't study war anymore. There will be no need for war because God is going to judge righteous judgment, and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. No more dying there. We're going to see the King. He's in control. That's what's coming for you and for me. And in that day, we read, there shall be a root of Jesse, Messiah, which shall stand for an ensign. The ensign, or an emblem, would be literally the Messiah himself. He'll stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. and his rest shall be glorious. Even the Gentiles, the whole earth, be filled with the knowledge of God. Just like water covers the sea. And people will come seeking Jesus just to see him, just to talk with him, just to worship him there at the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now see, all that means to us is God is going to restore all the land that was promised to his people. And he's going to gather his people together and put them in that land. And it's much bigger than Israel looks right now, because their borders are going to go down to Egypt, and their borders are going to go all the way over to the Euphrates River. You can take a look at the map out there in the hall when you get a moment and see Israel's going to be a pretty good sized nation during this time period. That's the land that Abraham was promised. And they're going to get it all. God's going to gather them back together and get them all their property back. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring them all together finally. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Guys, that means, girls, that means Israel's going to quit fighting among themselves too. I know you think can't be, but it's true. And all the internal struggle and strife that they've had, well, since they've been around, it's actually going to cease. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Finally, there's going to be peace at that time. The animal kingdom, you won't be afraid. When you go out to Africa and you want to take pictures, you won't have to run. We were out there and we were trying to get pictures this was about a year and a half ago when we were out there. And we were trying to get pictures of some lions, and the lions decided they didn't want their pictures taken. It's funny when you see grown men trying to outrun these things, because they're big. Because when there is no ditch or fence between you and them, they're a lot larger than they are in the zoos. And you won't worry about that. The animal kingdom is going to be fine. They'll eat grass and things. That's so weird. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over on dry land. Now, I can't tell you any details about that. What I can tell you that this verse is telling me is there are going to be geographical as well as geological changes. Now, the commentaries that I look at don't know either, because how could we know exactly what will take place? But it looks like, some of them say, it looks like when Jesus comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits and there's that new valley, it looks like a lot of the earth is upshook at that point, and there's some mountains that go away and some mountains that show up, and there's some dry parts. It looks like there's a lot of geological changes as well as geographical. Those are big words, I know, but and that's what he's talking about there. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. A great highway to Jerusalem. And people will travel that highway to come into Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ. That's what's coming to this world. Now, please remember that prior to that thousand year, prior to him setting up his reign, there will be 7 years of great tribulation, such as had never been seen on this planet ever before. So vicious and so violent that the Lord himself has to shorten those days. Meaning, he has to step in so that we don't completely annihilate ourselves. The church, I believe, will be raptured prior to that. But that 7 years will take place, and then his reign of 1,000 years. And now we go into chapter 12. Because after you see all that God's going to do and how great it's going to be, when he sets up his kingdom, there will be no more starvation. There will be no more war. There will be no more violence. It won't happen. The animals will be friendly again, and that ought to be a lot of fun. People will serve one another. Everyone will travel that highway at different times, and they will worship the Lord their God there in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. And so we read this. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Praise God. Look around us at the ugliness that we see, the headlines that we deal with every day. And just think of the time. God has already told you what it would be like. The goodness, the lack of fear, all those things. And God reigning and ruling and justly judging, righteous judgment in righteousness. Imagine that. And you would say, I praise you, Lord. Behold, verse 2, God is my salvation. I will trust to not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. When I have written here in my notes, the long night of sin will finally be over. We live in it now in an ugly, painful world. We're learning through it. God is building us, strengthening us, walking us in it. But it's like a night of sin, the long night of sin. And when you read chapter 12, he's praising God because look at all of the peace and all that God has done. So he's praising God. The long night of sin is over. The day of salvation is come. Psalm 30, verse 5, you remember that? His anger endures but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then notice what he says. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Not God gives me salvation. Your Bible doesn't say that. Your Bible says God is salvation. Think about that. God's my salvation. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. They don't say God gives me salvation. They say God is my salvation. Doesn't Jesus say that? Jesus in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I'm it. I'm the way. I won't show you the way. I am the way. I won't show you the truth. I am the truth. I won't show you the life. I am the life. You got to have me. God is salvation. He's my salvation. And that's what they're praising. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Can you imagine the praise and the things people are going to be saying on that highway, on the King's Highway, just walking up there to Jerusalem? Praise God. Look at how beautiful the world is. Man, peace. Some of them will remember the days of Armageddon and the ugliness and the violence and the Jews who were so persecuted. No more. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. And this is known in all the earth. And then we read, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. When he says praise the Lord, by the way, everyone, the word in the Hebrew is hallelujah. And that word, hallelujah, is used in every language on the earth today. No matter where you go, hallelujah is used. Whether you go to Russia, whether you go to Italy, whether you go to Spain, whether you go to Africa, whether you go to America, wherever you go, hallelujah is the word they use. And it's praise the Lord. It's a Hebrew word. And that's what he's saying here. I will praise thee, or I will praise the Lord. And he says that you'll be saying it as well. In that day you'll say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, you inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Our God is an awesome God. You can see Messiah when you look at chapter 11. He will come through that lineage of David, through Jesse's family. He will rule. He will be in complete control. It will be righteousness. It will be justice. It will be in faithfulness. You can always trust him and count on him. And the animals will revert back. There will be no fear of them. Even the children will be able to play with the most dangerous and most poisonous of them. There will be no more war. There will be no sin during that time. God, who's going to rule with justice, won't allow it. They're ruling from Jerusalem. You, as the body of Christ, if you're a Christian, Bible says you will rule and reign with him. What your assignment will be, I'm just going to tell you. I've told you before, but I'll tell you now. You are filling out your resume every day. So am I. And when we get there and we stand at the judgment, that's when you'll know what your assignment will be for eternity. So you ought to be thinking hard, so should I, about this walk of ours. To please him, to serve him, just to take what little he's given us. And remember the parable of the talents. Even if he gave you one, develop that and give it back to him. Maybe you can double it and give him two. Right now, what you're doing is you're preparing your resume for your position to serve in the Lord's kingdom forever and ever. Take it seriously. Walk with him and love him. And remember, weeping may endure through the night, but joy comes in the morning. This is all going to be over soon. And he's right there with you, and we'll be saying, praise the Lord. Look at all he has done. Let's bow our heads together.